You know, anytime I'm preparing for a sermon, studying God's word, it's always convicting to me. People talk about, maybe step on their toes or something, but I always step on my own toes in this, and nothing more than what we're looking at today. I thought back when I was in my 20s. I attended for the first time ever a charismatic worship service. Now, I grew up Southern Baptist. I've been Southern Baptist all my life. That's all I really ever knew is Southern Baptist. And in that service, it brought some strange reactions to me. There were areas within the worship service at that charismatic church I felt very, very comfortable. But then there were moments that, honestly, I felt great discomfort. And so the question for me was their worship style wrong or was I wrong? On the other hand, I've been in worship services that are enormously ritualistic. Some would call them a little pompous and pious, a little bit, and a little stiff. And I had to think again, is their worship style wrong or is it me? In many countries across our world, Southern Baptist missionaries are serving and planting churches in all sorts of different cultures and environments, and the worship that goes on in those new churches, it can be drastically different than what we are used to. And so once again, the question is, are they right or am I right? Are they wrong or am I wrong? Worship in America, 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, and even today, has been on a continual change. I doubt very seriously if many of you, if you were flown back in time to the 1700s in a worship service there, would probably feel very comfortable. Quite different. Are they wrong or are we wrong? Who's the right one here? I often hear Christians make claims. One style of worship is worship. Another style is not really worship. Usually it centers around music. The hymn people say, that contemporary stuff, that's not really worship. And then the contemporary people, when they look at the hymns, they go, well, that's not really worship. Who's right? Who's right? Or maybe, are we all wrong and all right at the exact same time? Is it possible for two different groups of people to worship in very different ways and both of them still encounter the living God in their worship? And how is that even possible? Well, let's try another question. I got a lot of them today. What parts or part of the quote-unquote Sunday morning worship service is worship? I mean, we automatically do the fallback position of the music and singing, right? But what about the prayers? What about taking up of the offering? Sermons? The invitation? How about when we show a video or do a drama concerning the worship that day? Are they all part of worship? And then what about the rest of your week? Like I said, I got a lot of questions. The rest of your week, does worship only occur when you enter into these doors on Sunday morning or some other worship center place? Is that the only time worship takes place? Well, we're in the next part of our series, Back to the Basics. Reminding ourselves of the basics of our Christian faith. And for some in this series, this is just a refresher course of things that you already know but need to be reminded of. For others, this may be things that are completely new. And this week, I want us to think about, here I am to worship. Here I am to worship. And so another question, are you? Are you? Are you really here to worship today? And then what is worship and what is not worship? Well, let me set the stage with a derivation of this English word, worship. because it actually goes back to Old English, as it's called, or Anglo-Saxon. And I think that derivation of the word worship speaks volumes to us, because the word worship used to be pronounced in English worth-ship. Put that up on the screen. Worth-ship. Worship, derived from worth-ship. That is, worship is to give complete homage, to give complete praise to someone who deserves or is completely worthy. Worth-ship. Well, that's what Isaiah discovered in the passage that we're going to look at today. We're in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, beginning this morning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. I know, I was only supposed to read one verse, but I got carried away. What is the significance of this setting, though, in the year that King Uzziah died? You see, Uzziah, as a king of Judah, began well as a king. He was obedient unto the Lord, and the nation thrived under Uzziah. But then as he got into his later years, pride and anger crept into his life. And in his pride and in his anger, God allowed leprosy to come upon his body. And he stayed a leper for the rest of his life. But something that happened under Uzziah's reign was the great Assyrian army up in the northeast, away from Judah, was kept at bay, kept away from the destruction of Judah. They were held off and kept from Judah's demise. But with his death, questions began to come. Will Assyria now come upon us and destroy Judah? At the time of Uzziah's death and the fear of this Assyrian invasion, this is when Isaiah now, his eyes turned toward the true king. It was not Uzziah, he wasn't the true king. It's not even going to be his son Jotham. He's not the true king. It's God himself. And it is where Isaiah will now learn the true nature of worship. The first thing I want you to think about is worship is an encounter initiated by God. An encounter that's initiated by God. Do you realize that God created you to worship? To worship him? And here's our problem is we end up worshiping so many other things, and we cram our lives with all sorts of other things that we are to worship. If only we truly worship the true God, life would be so different. But instead, we worship with so many things. But think about worship in the Old Testament. Characters like Jeremiah and Jonah and Abraham and Moses and others, they were called by God to worship into his presence. God initiates the worship encounter with Isaiah. Isaiah saw God on his throne, and the magnitude of it was just so great that just the train of God's robe, just the train of his robe, filled the temple. Oh, I love how God initiates encounters in our scriptures. Why? Because it's never the same way twice. He always initiates these encounters in different ways. And it's as if God is saying to each one of us, I know all of you are different. And I know what it'll take to get your attention. It is why we worship in so many different ways. Oh, come on. I mean, think about it. Some worship a whole lot more emotional, a lot more emotion in their worship. Some are very quiet and reserved. Some like raising their hands up in the air. Some do not. Some just want to go this high. Some are more introverted. Some are more extroverted. Some of you would like to say amen on a Sunday, but you're worried about what somebody nearby you might say. This I'll pay you well. This is about God, though. This is about God, and He initiates this time this morning with you. You may have said, no, my parents drugged me here this morning. Well, God's the one who initiated through Him to drag you here. My spouse who drugged me here this morning. No, God worked through them to get you here. Your neighbor sitting next to you didn't initiate this moment. God did. And if you have a problem with how your neighbor worships, guess who really has a problem? You do. You know, they're worshiping God, how God shaped them. We've talked about shape for the last few weeks, but it also determines the way that we worship, our spiritual giftedness, our heart, our passion that we have. Our abilities, those natural talents and abilities, our personality and our experiences, they all wrap together, making up us. And it creates different ways that we worship. God comes to us where we are in our walk with Him. God's always ready for worship. He's always there, ready for you. In worship, God is already in you as a child of God, ready for you to worship. And so, do you walk into a service? Do you come into this building for a service and you think to yourself, man, God is already here. God is here. Let's go worship. Is that what you think? Or maybe it's God's within me, waiting on me to get together with these other people to worship together. Because I can tell you, not many of us do. Many of us come into the building kind of cold turkey. Many come into the building with gripes and complaints, waiting for God to somehow hit them over the head with the abundance of ooey-gooey feelings this day. And if you think worship is all about God giving you these ooey-gooey feelings, you kind of sold worship short of what it's intended to be. True worship is something that God initiates. Now let me read the verse I just read plus another. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Oh, look at this scene that we just read. Look what's going on. We saw the enormity of God as the train of his robe fills the temple. And now we're given picture of these angelic creatures called seraphim. Oh, they're greatly mysterious. They got these six wings and each pair serves a different purpose. But I want to concentrate on more what they said, what they praised God with. They said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The repeat of this word holy, saying it three times like this, is known as a superlative to the extreme nature of God's holiness. He is unique. He is incomparable. There's no one like him. His holiness is just beyond any imagination we can come up with. But it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth. When you go outside at night and you look up at the night sky and you see the stars, his glory is up there. His holiness is right there. But let's go more personal. If you could look inside at individual cells within your body, his glory is there too. His glory is found in an eagle that soars across the sky. His glory is found in a deer running through the forest. His glory is found in you. His glory is found in me. The second thought is worship recognizes the holiness of God. Worship recognizes the holiness of God. Remember that worship in English originally was worth-ship. He is worthy because of his holiness. God is bigger than you and me. He's better than you and me. He knows a whole lot more than you and me. King David started the 24th Psalm off by talking about God's supreme authority. He said, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God wants you to understand that worship is not about you. That may be new news to some of you today. Worship is not about you. That's our problem. It's about him. It's about him. And if you leave the building ever, whether it's this church or any other church, if you leave the building on Sunday morning and you say, I really didn't get anything out of worship today, it's because you failed to open your heart up to the holiness of God. Were you seeking entertainment? Look, and I've used this illustration flawed. It, like I said, this has been convicting on me as I've been studying this too. I've used this illustration too, and it is so wrong. And it's that you come to get recharge your spiritual batteries for the week ahead. No, it's not. Because see, it's not about you and me. It's all about him. It's about his greatness. Now, a benefit that can come from that is this spiritual recharging. But that's not the purpose. Recognize and worship the God who created, who sustains all things in his hands. And when we fail to recognize God's power in the life of this universe, when we fail to see his mighty grandeur in this universe, you know what happens? We fail to recognize his power in the church. Have you ever pondered on the vastness and complexity of this universe? I mean, I mentioned the stars above, but within that complexity is the cells within us. You know, all the scientists, they understand the vastness of this universe. I could not find the name for the exact quote of this, but it came from an atheist scientist. But listen closely to what he said about God and the vastness of the universe. He said, if there is a personal God, as Christians say, who spoke this universe into being, then there is a certain respect and reverence and wonder and dread that would have to come through when they talk about him and when they worship him. Is that what people see if they walk into this place? Do they see us in that type of worship? Do they see us in absolute respect and reverence and wonder concerning God? Or would they see people caught up in self and personal desires? Oh, we didn't do that in worship today. I just couldn't worship because of that. Oh, we didn't have so-and-so in worship today. I just couldn't worship. Really? I love the way God puts things together in my life at certain times. I've had a book for a while now entitled Something Needs to Change. It's written by David Platt. Some of you know who David Platt is. He used to be the president of the International Mission Board for 4 years. He is now pastoring church in Northern Virginia. Excellent speaker. I love hearing him speak. I love reading his books. I've had this book on my shelf for a while now and just haven't gotten to it, haven't read it yet. But in preparation period for this, I didn't even know really the topic of the book. All I knew was called Something Needs to Change. And so I started reading it. I finished it up this week. This book is about a 7-day journey that David Platt went on in the Himalayas. Through all these mountain paths, he talks about how he would be in one point, he's in such a low altitude during that time of year that he was sweating as can be, but then he gets up some of the higher altitudes, he's bitterly cold, freezing to death. Going through these narrow paths on the mountain. Of course, he is a guide that they're going with, but he said that some of these paths are so narrow that if somebody's coming the other way, you are clinging up against the mountain, holding on, hoping that you don't get knocked over down the cliff. But within this story, he talks about what the people are like in these small villages all along the paths where they go. Each day they come upon one or two of these different villages. He said, the vast majority have no one in them that's ever even heard the name Jesus before. They know nothing about it. Others, they maybe will know something about Christianity, but they think Christianity is demonic. And the leaders in the village will say, anybody who starts following this Jesus person needs to be kicked out of the village because they're going to do great harm to the village because we'll have all sorts of evil things occur if we have Christians in here. So they're about midway through their journey, this 7-day trek. And they're getting ready to come upon this one village. And the guy who's leading them in this, who is a Christian, he said, okay, we have a different experience here a little bit because in this village is a church. It's a church that's not too old, but it is a church. And what you need to understand about the participants in this church is that people come from miles around because it's the only one. They said there are some people here in this church, children up to senior adults, who come through these same paths that you've been going, these same rugged paths on the mountain, taking 2 hours to get to church. They travel 2 hours there, they have a time of worship, and then they spend 2 hours going back in darkness. He talks about their commitment. And so then as they're walking toward this town, the guy who's leading them and said, hey, David, you're going to speak to the people today at this church. And David's thought was, I have no idea what to tell them. Because he says, when I look at my faith and the faith of churches in America compared to these people's faith, these people who don't say, oh, it's raining today, I'm not going to church. Oh, I was out late the night before, I'm not going to church. Or whatever excuse we come up with. And he's saying these people will travel 2 hours by foot through snow, rugged paths to get to church because they want to celebrate and worship their Lord. And he said, I really didn't know what to say to them. And he did talk to them, though, about God's word. He said, we had in the small room 50 people crammed into this small room, one single light bulb. He said, I'm sitting there doing this with my Bible the whole time, trying to see what I'm reading. But he said his point in this book is something needs to change. And what he means by that is something needs to change in churches in America. Do we even have near the type of commitment that people like that have for Jesus Christ? What does this worship service look like to people today that walk into these doors for the first time? What will people say about our worship? Will they say that we love Jesus, that we know Jesus, that we praise His name as King? We need to elevate our view of God concerning His holiness, because how we view God will determine how we live out our lives in worship. A.W. Tozer made this comment. He said, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. But then he said this, the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy. Do you know God this way? Is He worthy to you? Do you and I sit or stand in awe of His holiness? Do we have worship for Him? Let me tell you something else that happened about this book. Because as I'm reading this book and I'm getting further on into the next stories to follow, it hit me right here hard. And I sat at my desk. And I sat at my desk on that day, and the staff don't even know it. I sat at my desk and I cried. And I cried. So much so that I left my office and I snuck into the conference room so I could be further away and quiet. Do we really have this type of worship that it becomes a worship of who He is? Verses 4 and 5. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Look what happened to Isaiah. Understand that Isaiah is a great prophet of God. He has been about to the Jews, pointing out their sin, telling them where they are wrong. He preached against sin. But once he made a connection with the holiness of God, his own sinfulness broke him. Why is that? Because the third thought is worship reveals who we are. It reveals who we are. Isaiah saw God's superiority. He said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. When you begin to recognize God's superiority, his amazing holiness, then you can't help but see your own inferiority. When you recognize God's greatness, you can't help but see your own weakness. Why is it that it says in the verse that it's Isaiah's lips that are unclean instead of his heart? Was it that Isaiah was some big cursor? You know, he just threw out expletives all over the place. Let me just say something. As followers of Jesus Christ, I see things on Facebook and other places, Christians throwing out curse words, and it hurts my soul to hear that, because what a sad representation of Jesus Christ that is. But that wasn't what Isaiah was about. Listen to how Jesus described it. He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, and that list can go on and on. The unclean lips of Isaiah represented his unclean heart. Our unclean lips are a reflection of what's going on in here. We are sinful people. We are people who are bent towards sin. In other words, we are crooked. And how do you measure the crookedness of something, of an object? You put it next to something that is straight. That's where God comes in. And that's what happened to Isaiah. His life was put up against something that was straight, and that being God. God is the standard for our perfection. And if you always compare yourself to other people, well, you're always going to smell like a rose that way. But next to God, we'll see how sinful we are and how sinful the people around us are. When we worship God in his holiness, we will see our sinfulness and see why our worship needs to change. When we get to the point of seeing who we are compared to God, then we can start down the road of true worship. Verses 6 and 7, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. When we genuinely recognize and worship our sinfulness, our deepest desire will be for cleansing. We long for cleansing. We don't want to be part of that sinfulness, but we don't understand our sinfulness outside of God's holiness, because point four, worship cleanses and restores the heart. Only when Isaiah recognized his sin was he then cleansed of that sin. And when we honestly come into the presence of God, totally open to him, totally honest with God, only then do we find cleansing in our worship. King David in that Psalm 24 said this after the first two verses I read a few moments ago. He said, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. David here starts with two questions. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? This is a reference to the places of worship in David's day. Pagans would build their altars on high ground, but David is saying, that's nothing compared to God. God's ground is much higher, much, much higher. And then David gave four cleansing requirements for true worship. First, he said we have to have clean hands. That means to have the right actions. Right actions, not living in continual sin, not ignoring our sin and saying, oh, it's nothing to it. If you're living in continual sin, disregarding what God desires for your life, you're not going to hear Him. Also, pure heart or right motives. And if you hear a sermon point and you think to yourself, I wish so-and-so was here today to hear that one. Or, I wear so-and-so across the room, I hope they heard that one. You don't have a pure heart. Because it's always about you. It's about me, individually. No idols. That is, nothing above God. If you put anything above God in your life, anything above God, you have created an idol. This is not talking about little statues here in this. It's talking about anything we put above God. And that can be money, it can be status, it can be job, it can be your spouse, it can be your children, it can be your parents, your friends, or more. Anything you put above God is an idol and keeps us from truly hearing Him. The last is God's truth, or stop falsehoods. This is a life that finally stops living the lie. And if you're living a lie, then you're not going to hear from God. Only by coming to God, recognizing His greatness, our sinfulness, and being cleansed by His hand, can we become people of clean hands and pure hearts, no idols in our lives, and living out God's truths. You can't do it on your own. That's the problem. We try to do this on our own, but it can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling and living within us. It has to start with God. It has to be completed by God. And then your worship will become amazing. But the story has one more verse to it to complete it. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me." See, worship is much greater than 1 or 2 hours a week in this room. Fifth point, worship inspires a lifestyle. Worship inspires a lifestyle. Did Isaiah worship God in this passage? Yes, he did. What was his worship? He's invited into the presence of God. He recognizes God's holiness. He then is revealed to him who he really is, his sin. He found cleansing in the middle of it all. All acts of worship experience. And then did Isaiah then sing a closing song and leave for the day? No. He heard God's voice saying, "Who will go for us?" And then from an overflow of his worship, Isaiah says, "Pick me, pick me. Here am I, Lord. Pick me, send me." Worship was not over for him. Worship was not just confined to that single event in Isaiah's life. Worship was not just 1 hour that he spent alone with God. Worship was just beginning in Isaiah's life. Oh, I'm afraid so often we destroy our worship because we know there are things that God has pressed upon our life that we need to do. We know there's a need for some to do. God is saying, "Who will go for me? Who will do this?" And we say, "Well, you know, I've done my time. I've done this for quite a while." What if Isaiah had said that? I mean, Isaiah had been out there as a prophet of God. He had been proclaiming about the people's sin, trying to get them to come back to God all this time. What if after this event, he said, "You know, God, I've been doing this for a while now. How about you send somebody else?" No, when we get that attitude, we need to repent. We need to be like Isaiah. Worship went outside the room for him. Worship was outside his vision. Worship became his lifestyle. If Isaiah did not obey the call on that day, then his worship would have been incomplete. Isaiah's lifestyle after this meeting was still the act of worship. And if God calls you to a task and you do not respond, you've defiled your worship and you are sent back to where you started. Worship is not just knowing, it is doing that which you know to be true. Overwhelming feelings, praise from our lips by themselves fail to complete worship. You can run up and down these aisles and get all emotional in here, shout at the top of your lungs, but to God it means nothing if then you turn around and defy Him. God demands a response from you. He demands worship to be a lifestyle, not just 1 hour out of 168 in a week. See, the big idea is that worship is recognizing God's greatness and living daily as His humble servant. Recognizing God's greatness and living daily as His humble servant. The cry, "Here I am to worship," does not mean that I'm just here in this worship center to worship. Here is every place you journey in your life. Wherever you are is here because you have such a great love for God, a desire for His holiness, mercy, and grace. You worship. Here I am to worship. One more verse. Paul wrote this to the Colossians. He says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Whatever you do, whether it's at work or at home or recreation or church or community, when it is done, recognizing the absolute greatness and holiness of God, performed as a humble servant, you are worshiping the Lord. Well, this morning, we're not going to have a typical invitation time here at the end. We're going to do a little bit different in our closing. This morning, I want us to spend time in prayer. Prayer, worshiping God. Maybe it's prayer seeking, "Lord, how can I better worship you?" Whatever God has placed upon your heart. If after the service you want to speak with someone about Jesus Christ coming in your life, maybe you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, come and seek one of us, and we'd love to talk with you. But for right now, we want to center on worship and praising Him. And I would just ask if you would, that no one get up and move about during this time, because I want it to really be a time of reverence. Kind of draw that bubble around you and pray unto the Lord. Maybe if you want to pray with someone next to you, that's fine too. If you want to pray out loud for a moment, do that. And after a few moments, I'm going to close that time by praying myself. And during that time, the praise team's going to come, just lead us in a song, maybe not the entire thing, but a song for us to go out on. But be open right now to God's holiness. Center on Him and worship Him during this time. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Father, You are holiness in itself. You are love. Your mercy, Your grace goes beyond anything that we deserve at all. And Lord, we're just thankful. We worship You in the midst of that. Father, I pray that each one of us will learn more about worshiping You, coming together in a group, yes, to worship, putting aside any differences or difficulties to worship and glorify You, but Lord, also to learn to worship You as the week goes on. As we look in the stars at night, as we think about the complexity of the bodies that we have, we worship You because Your glory and holiness is there. As we look at children or parents or spouses or friends and thankful for them, Your holiness is there. Your glory fills the earth. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here who does not know You as Lord and Savior, that Lord, just as Isaiah found cleansing, they too can find cleansing of all their sins by way of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And Lord, they will seek someone to find that newness of life. Lord, we thank You for Your very presence. I pray now that as we conclude together by just singing, that Lord, that that your will be accomplished, you'd be pleased with our sacrifice of praise unto you. Lord, may your will be done now. May you be glorified. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.